Okay, tonight I was asked to speak on the role of the Blessed Mother in our spiritual life. Now, I'm sure a lot of you have great devotion to the Blessed Mother. And what I'd like to do, first of all, is just speak about how God used her in his plan of salvation, talk about some good scriptural passages that you can use in your own prayer and meditation, as well as in your evangelization work and in your apologetics. See, Father Ron is an expert in Catholic apologetics. I've listened to many of his tapes. He does an excellent job. What I'd like to do first is to share with you a few scripture passages and a few ideas from the Old and New Testament, and then go into some of the apparitions of the Blessed Mother, and then some of the sacramentals, like the miraculous medal, the rosary, and the brown scapular, to see how we can deepen our relationship to the Blessed Mother, because she is our spiritual mother. Well, first of all, we know that Our Lady is the greatest saint, the greatest masterpiece that God ever created. She really is the masterpiece of God's grace. And so we give her special honor and respect. The word that we use in Latin is hyperdulia. All of you know this terminology, that with God we give latria, which is adoration and worship. With saints we give dulia, which is reverence and respect. But with the Blessed Mother, we give what's called hyperdulia, which is a very special honor and respect. It's not worship. We only worship God alone. We worship the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We worship the Eucharist because it is Jesus Christ. But we give special respect and honor to our Blessed Mother. In looking at the Old Testament, it's important to start out with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I encourage you to look this up sometime in the future. It's right after the sin of our first parents, when God spoke to Satan himself and said, I will place enmities between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and she shall crush thy head. Different translations say, he shall crush thy head, namely Jesus, or some translations say, they shall crush thy head. Either way, we know that the Blessed Mother would be this woman of Genesis. And you'll notice there'll be a common theme of the word woman going throughout the Old and New Testament, always in relation to the Blessed Mother. For example, God says, I will place enmities between you and the woman. Obviously, the one who will be the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent is Jesus. Therefore, Mary is that woman of Genesis that is predicted and prophesied when God himself told Satan that one day he would have his head crushed by this woman and her seed. Also, you'll notice that at the wedding feast of Cana, Jesus says, woman, what is this to me and to thee? So he's harking back to the book of Genesis. At the foot of the cross, he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. When he spoke to our Blessed Mother and entrusted John to her and her to John. And then, in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, John the Apostle sees a vision of the woman who is clothed with the sun and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So from the book of Genesis through John's Gospel to the book of Revelation, we see this common theme of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent and who is able to defeat the dragon in the book of Revelation. It's also interesting to note that in the original language, dragon and serpent would be a very similar kind of creature, similar kind of animal. So from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, we see this idea of the woman. Now, with the Genesis 3:15 comes the understanding of Mary as the new Eve. See, St. Paul says that Christ is the second Adam, the new Adam who came to die for us, to save us from our sins. But we know we can't have a new Adam without having a new Eve. See, there's a parallel between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we had the Garden of Eden. In the New Testament, the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Old Testament, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The New Testament, the tree of life, the cross. In the Old Testament, the angel Lucifer tempting Adam and Eve. In the New Testament, the angel Gabriel coming to the new Eve. So there's this parallel between the first Eve and the second Eve, the first Adam and the new Adam. And so what we have is the Blessed Mother as the new Eve. And this is one of the basis for why we believe in Mary's Immaculate Conception. because the Old Testament foreshadows something greater to come in the New Testament. Like the manna foreshadows the Eucharist. The Noah's Ark foreshadows the church. The Ark of the Covenant foreshadows the Blessed Mother. The old Eve foreshadows the new Eve. So what's interesting to note is that since the first Eve was created without sin, therefore the new Eve, who must be greater than the first Eve, would also be created without sin. It's really one of the strong apologetic points for Mary being the Immaculate Conception, for Mary being created without original sin. See, if Mary had original sin, she would be less than the first Eve. And obviously, that could not be the case. Obviously, Christ is greater than the first Adam. Therefore, the new Eve, Mary, must be greater than the first Eve. Now, also looking at sacred scripture, we see something in Isaiah chapter 7, and that is Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Very important. He says, "A virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son who will be Emmanuel," which means God is with us. Now, the interesting thing about that is that what would be so special, what would this sign be if it was just an ordinary woman giving birth to a son? But what Isaiah indicates is that the woman who was to give birth would actually be a virgin who would actually give birth and remain a virgin. That's sort of implied in Isaiah's prophecy. Another interesting point in the Old Testament is that Ark of the Covenant. How many of you have seen Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark? Some of you have seen that? In the Old Testament, you do not want to mess with the Ark of the Covenant, right? Look what happened to the Nazis, right, with the Indiana Jones. You just don't want to mess with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's just a foreshadowing of something greater to come. See, the Blessed Mother really is the living, breathing Ark of the Covenant. Now, we say this for a couple reasons. One is because, well, first of all, we don't adore Mary, nor did the people adore the Ark, but they did respect it and revere it because of what the Ark contained within itself. The old Ark of the Covenant contained the commandments that God gave to Moses. It also contained a piece of Aaron's rod, some of the manna, and, the, as I mentioned, the commandments. Now, this is a foreshadowing of the Blessed Mother, who will be the living Ark of the Covenant, and containing within herself Jesus Christ, who is the new law, the lawgiver, who preaches with authority, just like Aaron's rod was a symbol of authority, and then Christ would give us himself in the Eucharist. And so the manna that was kept in the old Ark of the Covenant was a foreshadow of the Eucharist. Aaron's rod was a foreshadow of the authority of Christ, the teacher, and the commandments is a foreshadowing of Jesus, the new covenant. At the Last Supper, he says, "I give you a new covenant in my blood." And he says, "This is my body." And he gave us the Eucharist as the new covenant. It's also interesting to note that when you consider the Ark of the Covenant, in the New Testament, Mary is seen in a very similar role of what the Ark of the Covenant was used for in the Old Testament. For example, there's a passage in the Old Testament where the Ark of the Covenant comes into King David's presence. What does David do? He leaps, he dances before the Ark of the Covenant. In the New Testament, the Blessed Mother goes into the hill country of Judah, just like the Ark was brought into the hill country to visit King David. Now, when the Blessed Mother comes to visit Elizabeth as the new Ark of the Covenant, what does the unborn baby, John the Baptist, do in Elizabeth's womb? He leaps for joy. The same word is used with David leaping as John the Baptist leaping when the presence of the new Ark came into his presence. And then it says the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament remained in the house of, I think it was Obadiah, for like 3 months. It says the Blessed Mother remained in the house of Elizabeth for 3 months. So there's quite a parallel between the old Ark of the Covenant and the new Ark of the Covenant. Now, remember the passage of Uzzah. Remember, Uzzah was supposed to be taking care of the Ark of the Covenant, carrying it, but instead he was sort of lazy, and he had the oxen carry it, and that was a no-no. And the ark started to slip, and he reached out and tried to get it. What did God do? He struck him dead. He wasn't supposed to touch that sacred Ark of the Covenant. And so I sometimes use this to show our Protestant brothers and sisters that we better not mess with the new Ark of the Covenant with the Blessed Mother. We should never criticize her or attack her, because we're dealing with something very sacred, namely the new living Ark of the Covenant. So in Scripture, what we see is the Blessed Mother as the new Eve, as the Ark of the Covenant, as the virgin who would give birth to a son. We also see the Immaculate Conception in sacred Scripture. And I would say that the Annunciation is one of the best passages to see this. Because the angel Gabriel, when he comes to the Blessed Mother, says, "Hail, full of grace." The actual word in Scripture is kakeratomene, which is the perfect passive participle, which means one who has been perfected in grace. That word basically implies the Immaculate Conception. Hail, kakeratomene, one who is full of charity, one who is full of grace. So the Blessed Mother is the Immaculate Conception, one who has been perfected by God's grace. And then we see our Blessed Mother then in the Visitation being then the mediatrix of all graces. See, a lot of people say, well, how is Mary mediatrix of all graces? I say, well, it's right there in the Bible. She is a channel of God's graces to the world. The passage is the Visitation. It says the Blessed Mother goes to visit Elizabeth, and it said, as soon as Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, what happened? The baby leapt in her womb, and Scripture tells us that John was sanctified in the womb. Because remember, the angel Gabriel, who appeared to Zachary, who did not believe Gabriel, who was then struck dumb, Gabriel told Zachary, the husband of Elizabeth, that your son will be sanctified and made holy even from the womb. So what we see in the Visitation is Mary as the mediatrix of all graces, as the channel of God's graces, because she brought Jesus to her cousin Elizabeth, and John the Baptist was sanctified. That was our Lord's first miracle. Did you know that? Everybody thinks it's Cana, but the Bible says that the sanctification of John the Baptist was really Jesus' first miracle, his first miracle of grace. Later on, he would work his first miracle of nature, changing water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. So don't let anybody tell you that, oh, Mary as the channel of God's graces or the mediatrix of God's graces is not in the Bible. Show them the Visitation, because obviously the Blessed Mother in bringing Jesus is a channel of God's graces to Elizabeth and to John the Baptist. Then we see something very interesting in the birth of our Lord. And this is where we can tell our friends of other denominations why we call Mary the Mother of God. And that is because the child she gave birth to is truly God and truly man. We as Catholics do not believe that Christ is two persons. The Church condemned that as a heresy. Christ is one divine person, namely the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But he had a human and divine nature. So when Mary gave birth to Jesus, she didn't just give birth to a nature. See, a woman gives birth to a person. And so when Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is God, we can call Mary the Mother of God. So if people say, well, how can you call Mary the Mother of God? Basically, you say, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Well, they say, yes. Do you believe that Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ? Yes. Well, then Mary gave birth to God. When we understand God being Jesus is God, it does not mean that Mary gave birth to the Trinity or that she existed before the Trinity. That's important to let them know that we don't think that. But the simple fact is that when we call Mary the Mother of God, we are defending the divinity of Jesus Christ and true, accurate Christology, where we believe that Christ is one person, a divine person, who had a human and divine nature. So Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God. So then in the presentation of Jesus in the temple when he was 40 days old, we see Mary as what's called the co-redemptrix, another title that a lot of people are confused about and don't understand. And that is, at the presentation, Simeon came and told Mary that one day a sword of sorrow would pierce her heart. This meant that the Blessed Mother was going to suffer at the foot of the cross. Notice, he did not say anything to Joseph, because Joseph would have already been dead by the time of the crucifixion. Maybe Simeon was told that. But the Blessed Mother was told that a sword of sorrow would pierce her heart. In Scripture, there's two different words for sword. One is like a little dagger, and one is like a long sword. And Simeon said that it would be the long sword of sorrow that would pierce Our Lady's heart. And that occurred at the crucifixion. Notice that that's the only wound that Jesus ever received that didn't hurt him, because he was already dead. But the Blessed Mother felt that wound in her Immaculate Heart. So Jesus felt the agony in the garden, the sweating of blood. He felt the crown of thorns. He felt the nails. He felt the spit and the mockery. He felt the slaps and the jeering. He felt the carrying of the cross. He felt the nails through his hands and feet, the crown of thorns. But he did not feel that last sword of sorrow. But the Blessed Mother, as the co-redemptrix, felt that. Now, it's important to remember that the Church teaches that it's only Jesus Christ who saves us and redeems us, but Mary played a part. And that parallels Adam and Eve. See, it was in the human race that it was in Adam that the human race fell, but Eve played a part, right? So Adam, as the head of the human race, sinned, and because of his sin, all of us inherit original sin. But Eve played a part. We call her in theology the co-messer-upper. So Mary is the co-redemptrix.
From the Latin.
Exactly. So, yeah, I forget the Latin word is messi-upus, I think. So it's interesting to note that in the human race fell because of Adam, the human race was redeemed because of Christ. Eve played a role and Mary played a role. So Mary can be called the co-redemptrix. But you know, all of us are called to be co-redeemers with Christ. That's what Paul says in the Colossians. I fill within my own flesh what is lacking in the suffering of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. And so all of us, by offering up our prayers, works, joys, and sufferings, in evangelizing, we all become co-redeemers with Christ. But Mary is the co-redemptrix in a very special way because of her role in saying yes to God at the Annunciation and being there at the foot of the cross. Another passage in Scripture that's very helpful in seeing Our Lady's role in our own spiritual life is the finding of Jesus in the temple. Because after Jesus was found by the Blessed Mother and St. Joseph, it says he came down from there and was subject to them. And this shows Christ's obedience to the Blessed Mother. Now, obviously, Jesus is God and Mary's a creature, but he still remained obedient to her. He still honored her as his mother. And this is very helpful to know that right now, Mary is in heaven with Jesus, and he still honors her and will still obey her. And that's why it's important to ask the Blessed Mother to intercede to her divine Son for our special intentions. Because just as we would not refuse our mother if she asked us something, so Jesus, who perfectly honored his mother, who perfectly fulfilled the Ten Commandments, would also say yes and would honor her. Another passage that's very helpful in talking about the role of the Blessed Mother is the wedding feast of Cana in John chapter 2. What this shows is that Mary knows our needs before we do. Notice the bride and groom had no idea about the wine even running out. That the Blessed Mother is working behind the scenes. She's sort of networking with all the people behind the scenes. And it says the wine ran out at the party. Bishop Jean tells us why. Jesus brought his 12 apostles. So they ran out of wine very quickly. So what does the Blessed Mother do? She approaches Jesus and he says, "Woman, what is this to me and to thee?" Again, this woman of Genesis, the co-redeemer, the co-redemptrix. And then he says, "My hour has not yet come." So obviously Jesus was not going to work the miracle. That was what he had decided. But the Blessed Mother sort of puts him on the spot and says, "Do whatever he tells you." So they go over to Jesus and say, "What should we do?" He realizes that the Blessed Mother wants him to do this miracle, and he would not refuse her. So he changes water into wine. As Bishop Sheen says, the water saw their creator and blushed and became the most choice wine, probably the best wine ever made. So what we see in the wedding feast of Cana is Our Lady's intercessory power, the fact that she knows our spiritual needs and our material needs even before we do. Then we come to Calvary. We come to the cross. And what we see here, again, is Mary, this woman of Genesis, at the foot of the cross. And John, the beloved disciple, notice that the way John writes the gospel is that he just says the beloved disciple, because he wants all of us to put ourselves in the place of the beloved disciple. Isn't that interesting? He leaves it open because he wants all of us to be that beloved disciple. And notice the last gift that Jesus gave the church before he died was the gift of his Blessed Mother. It says, Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And it says, from that hour onward, the disciple took her into his home. The actual word says he took her into his own, which basically meant he took her into his heart, as well as being taking care of her needs. Now, this particular passage, I think, is very important for a number of reasons. One is that I think it would imply and show that Jesus had no other blood brothers, that Mary had no other children. According to Jewish law, if the eldest son died, and we know Jesus was the firstborn, then the next son or child would have to take care of the mother. And obviously, if Mary had other children, they would have had to take care of her from that hour on. But Jesus had no other blood brothers or sisters, and so he had to entrust his mother to somebody he was not even related to, namely John, his beloved disciple. And so this, and also many other passages in Scripture, support the fact that Mary was always a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. Another passage, actually, earlier in Scripture, says that when referring to Jesus, that he was the Son of Mary. Notice that word is very important, the Son of Mary. If Mary had other children, it would have said he was a son of Mary, or one of the sons of Mary. But Scripture is very clear, he was the Son of Mary. And also, with those other cousins of James and Judas and Simon and the others, we can show through Scripture that they were actually children of other women, other Marys, like Mary's sisters, children, and others. If you want more in-depth treatment of that, read Carl Keating's book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism, and he traces who all those other cousins of our Lord are. And actually, the word in Scripture, when it says brothers, also included other relatives, like cousins and nephews and uncles. Just like in the Old Testament, it says that Lot was Abraham's brother, but we know that he was Abraham's nephew, but it calls him brother. So that's an important point, because that's one of the areas that we sort of differ with some of our friends of other denominations. They say, well, Mary had other children. And we, of course, say, nowhere does the Bible say she had children. It refers to the quote-unquote brothers of Jesus, but we know that they would be other relatives and cousins of our Lord. So at the foot of the cross, what we see is Mary, the new Eve, standing at the tree of life, and the new Adam entrusting the church to her care. And we're called to accept Mary into our own hearts. And I think this is very important, because we have to accept Mary as our spiritual mother. See, we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as our personal Lord and Savior, but we're also called to accept Mary as our personal spiritual mother. And we're called to be beloved disciples of Jesus. And so he says to each one of us, behold your mother. Now, I often think, who got the better end of the deal, John or Mary? Obviously, John got a much better end of the deal. And the same with us. When we accept Mary as our spiritual mother, she gets us, but we get her. So we get the better end of the deal. Now, then moving on to Pentecost, what we see at Pentecost is the Blessed Mother as sort of the mother hen that is with the apostles, praying for them, singing hymns with them, praying for 9 days, and sort of warming them with her prayers and her love, and so that then the church was able to hatch, and Pentecost came about because the Holy Spirit came down upon them. Now many of the saints say it was our Blessed Mother's prayers that drew the Holy Spirit down to earth. After she had prepared the hearts of each of the disciples, then the Holy Spirit came down upon them. And what we see, that it's so appropriate, and the Bible says Mary was there at Pentecost, how could she not be? She was present at the birth of Jesus. She had to be present at the birth of the church, which is the mystical body of Christ. And when Our Lady accepted the incarnation, she also accepted to be the mother of each one of us. Because Christ is not just an individual, Christ would become the whole church through the mystical body. He would be the head of the church, and we're the members of the church. And so a mother, a woman, does not just give birth to the head of a baby, right? She gives birth to the whole child. So Mary is not just the mother of the head of the church, Christ. She's the mother of the whole church, namely all of us. So at the Annunciation, she became the mother of Christ and the mother of each one of us. This was also confirmed at Calvary. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. But was also manifested at Pentecost when Our Lady is present for the birth of the Catholic Church. And then we see the Assumption of Our Blessed Mother, not specifically mentioned in Scripture, but implied in Paul's letters of how Jesus rose from the dead and then those after him will rise, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep, that the Assumption is the Blessed Mother's rapture when she was taken up into heaven. And we too, God willing, will also experience that sort of the second coming of Christ and being taken up to heaven one day. So the Assumption shows the Mary as the Ark of the Covenant being revered and respected by Jesus. See, just don't let the Ark of the Covenant, you know, rot and decay. So the Blessed Mother was taken up into heaven as the living, breathing Ark of the Covenant. And then the coronation is when the Blessed Mother was crowned as the Queen of Heaven and Earth. Now this is important because in Scripture, the mother of a king is a queen. Look in the Old Testament with Bathsheba. She is a queen. She would sit at the right of King David. And you know, we have Solomon and how they would honor the mothers, the queen mother as they would call her. Now I think it's fascinating to note that when James and John came up to Jesus and Mrs. Zebedee came up and says, you know, we want to sit one at your right, one at your left when you come into your kingdom, what did Jesus say? Hey, those seats are already taken. It's my personal humble opinion that, you know, the front row seat has to be the Blessed Mother on one side of Jesus and Saint Joseph most likely on the other. So poor James and John didn't actually get the best seats in the house, but they, I'm sure, got very good seats up in heaven for being the apostles. So just as in the Old Testament, the Queen Mother would sit at the right of the king, so it's my opinion that in heaven, the Blessed Mother would be to the right of Jesus, and I think St. Joseph would be most likely on his left. But that's not infallible. That's just a private opinion. So in the coronation, we see something that makes sense, that Jesus the King would crown his mother queen, and he would honor her in heaven. And we see this in Revelation chapter 12. Now, what's also neat is that the last couple verses of chapter 11 of Revelation, John sees the Ark of the Covenant. And then you move to chapter 12, verse 1, he sees the Blessed Mother. See, when the Bible was written, those verses weren't there. So chapter and verses were added much later. So if you go from chapter 11 right into chapter 12, it says he sees the Ark of the Covenant and he sees the Blessed Mother. They basically are one and the same thing. The woman in the book of Revelation is obviously the Blessed Mother because she gives birth to a child that the dragon tries to devour, and she flees into the desert. And just as the Blessed Mother fled into the desert in Egypt when King Herod was trying to kill the child, also the woman in chapter 12 would also represent the church and probably the chosen people of Israel as well. But it's interesting to note that the Blessed Mother, this woman, is seen with a crown of 12 stars. And we'll see this on the miraculous medal that I'll give you in a few moments. And then just a few last things. We also see an important... there's always a question about Mary as a mediatrix of all graces. You know, people are still questioning that title. Let me give you a couple analogies how I've explained it to my friends of other denominations, and it seems to have helped. One is that since Jesus Christ is God and is the source of grace, if he came to us through Mary, then obviously she is the mediatrix of grace, because she gave the world the source of grace. If I gave you a well, you could also say that I gave you the water that would come from that well, right? So if Mary gave us the well of Jesus, we can say that she gave us all the other graces that would flow from the redemption. Another analogy I'd like to use is that Jesus earned our salvation by his passion, death, and resurrection, but then he gives the graces to the Blessed Mother to distribute. The analogy would be the husband who comes home from work after working, let's say, a few weeks, gets his paycheck. He gives the paycheck to his wife. She takes it to the bank, cashes it, and then gives out the allowance to the kids and buys the groceries and does the shopping. She, the wife, is so united to the husband, she knows what he would want to have done. So the Blessed Mother is so united to Christ, she knows how he would want the graces distributed. So Christ earned the paycheck of our salvation, but he hands it to the Blessed Mother, who then is the intercessor and the distributor of the graces to the world. Now, if we look for a minute or two at the apparitions of the Blessed Mother, what we see is the Blessed Mother as an instrument of God's mercy to the world. See, when Christ comes again, it's all over. He's going to close history. But in his love and mercy, he's been sending his Blessed Mother to prepare our hearts for his second coming. We see this at Guadalupe, where the Blessed Mother appeared to Juan Diego, and over 10 million conversions were brought about within the next 10 years. We see our apparition at Lourdes. 18 times she appeared to Bernadette and gave a message of prayer and penance. And we see her appearing at Fatima and giving a message of praying the rosary, and her appearing at Rue des Bacs in 1830 in Paris, France. You know, it's interesting that people say, well, Father, when did the Marian age begin? When did that age begin? My opinion is that it began about the year 1700 with St. Louis de Montfort. Some of you have read his True Devotion. What's fascinating about that was that he basically, with his writings of the True Devotion, even though it was buried in a chest of old books for 126 years for safekeeping during the persecution of the church in France, de Montfort really began the Marian age. Because after de Montfort came Rue des Bacs, the miraculous medal, Our Lady appearing in 1830, 1854, the definition of the Immaculate Conception, 1858, Our Lady appearing at Lourdes, the 1880s, Our Lady appearing at Knock, 1917, Our Lady appearing at Fatima, 1921, the founding of the Legion of Mary, the Knights of the Immaculata by Maximilian Kolbe, the Blue Army, Schoenstatt, and then we have Barang and Banneau, Belgium, and then 1950, the definition of the Assumption. So we're living in the Marian age. And I think Pope John Paul II is really the culmination, perhaps, of the great age of Mary, because he took that motto from de Montfort, Totus Tuus, I am all yours, Jesus, through Mary. So we're living in an incredible time, a time of great Marian devotion. It's my opinion that just as Our Lady was God's instrument and the Holy Spirit's instrument to bring Christ to the world 2,000 years ago, so it's God's plan to use the Blessed Mother again to bring Christ to the world today, here in 1998. So the Blessed Mother, in working with the Holy Spirit, is bringing the world to Christ and Christ to the world in this day and age. And what I'd like to recommend is that we really read and study the writings of St. Louis de Montfort in his book, The True Devotion. I've read this 7 or 8 times, and you can see it's falling apart. This book really has been such a powerful book, and I encourage you to read it, even to do what Frank Duff says, read a page a day. and read it slowly and prayerfully and try to absorb its spirit and its theology. Basically, to sum up what this book teaches is that we as Christians should give ourselves entirely to Jesus Christ, but do it through the Blessed Virgin Mary to make a perfect act of consecration, which De Montfort says is a renewal of our baptismal vow. See, we were baptized usually most of us are baptized as a baby. Our parents and godparents rejected Satan on our behalf, professed faith in Christ on our behalf. But De Montfort says, when are you going to do that yourself as an adult? He says, when you make the consecration, you are renewing your baptismal vows. You are telling God that you are giving yourself to Him, you're rejecting Satan, and you're promising Jesus that you're going to follow Him. But it's done perfectly through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. He says we should always go to Jesus through Mary. He uses the example of a little peasant boy who has an apple that he wants to give to the king. This apple is sort of bruised and it's not very attractive. So the boy gives it to the queen. She then takes the apple, peels it, puts it on a beautiful silver tray, adds some nice design and maybe some caramel dip or something like that, and then presents it to the king. And it's a pleasing gift because of what the queen had done to perfect it. So De Montfort says, we too should go to Jesus through Mary so that she can perfect our prayers and purify our prayers so they'll be more pleasing to God. So what he recommends is that we make a consecration, a total consecration to Jesus through Mary, and then we try to live in dependence upon the Blessed Mother. He says this is nothing else but imitating Jesus. Because what did Jesus do? He became incarnate in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He became totally dependent on her as a little tiny fetus, completely dependent for life itself upon the Blessed Mother. So Jesus says, if you wish to be a follower of mine, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow in my footsteps. Where is the first place that the footsteps of Christ went? The footsteps of Jesus, when he was really little, went into the womb of the Blessed Mother, made himself totally dependent upon her. So I believe that we too should consecrate ourselves, make ourselves dependent upon the Blessed Mother. She in turn gives us to Jesus as a special offering, as a special gift. And after we make the consecration, we're called to try to live in union with Mary, which means trying to speak with Mary's lips, love with Mary's heart, think with Mary's mind, act with Mary's actions, and trying to become living copies of Mary so we can become true imitators of Christ and images of Christ. And just as Mary and the Holy Spirit formed Jesus in her womb, so Mary and the Holy Spirit will form Christ within us and make us living copies of Christ and images of Jesus. So we ask our Blessed Mother to give birth to Christ within our soul and to help us grow in the image and knowledge of Christ. I'd just like to end with passing out some information. If you can each take one and pass it down. This is a little handout I put together about the brown scapular. And I brought all of you a brown scapular and a miraculous medal. If you already have it, then maybe you could do me the favor of giving it, passing it on to somebody else who might not have one. I have a couple different kinds of scapulars. These are some nice ones. They're a little bit smaller than most. And these are the smallest scapulars you've ever seen. Okay, they still are legitimate scapulars because it has the brown cloth. And you're welcome, if you could, John, to take whichever one you want. Some of them might be tangled, but I encourage you to take those. And what I'll do is enroll you in the brown scapular if you've not already been enrolled. See, the brown scapular is a little piece of the Carmelite habit, which represents Mary placing her arms around us. I also have copies of this little booklet on the brown scapular. Any of you that want can take a copy of that. I also brought this image of our Blessed Mother because this is one of my favorite images of Our Lady. It's just a photograph of a statue over in Europe, over in Yugoslavia. And I like it because it really shows, in my opinion, the beauty of Our Lady and her motherly love for each one of us. Because it's important that we realize Mary is a real person. So many times we think of her just as an ideal woman, but she actually is a real person. And we should try to grow in our knowledge and love of Our Lady as a real person. So you can just look upon that. I also brought some of the nice How to Pray the Rosary leaflets. If you don't have one, you're welcome to take it. If you already have one, you're welcome to take one to give it out to somebody else. I brought everybody a miraculous medal and a nice chain. And what I'll do also is enroll you in the miraculous medal, because you'll get special graces and blessings for being enrolled in the miraculous medal. So again, you're welcome to, sorry for making you work so much, you're welcome to take a medal and a chain. And what I can do also is, when you take the medal and chain, I can explain a little bit about the miraculous medal to you as well. But let me stop here and give you a chance to ask some questions and to make some comments, because I'm sure some of you have some questions or comments about some of the things we covered tonight. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. That was even before. Guadalupe was 1521. Okay, 1521. It's interesting that Guadalupe was that early, because that was at the same time that the Protestant revolt was taking place in Europe. And so tens of thousands of people were leaving the Catholic Church in Europe, in Germany and other places, at the same time that Our Lady was bringing in 10 million converts into the faith in Mexico. But there was other appearances of the Blessed Mother too. For example, in the 1200s, Our Lady appeared to St. Dominic. I'm not sure about the exact year, 1251 rings a bell with St. Dominic, but it could have been earlier, maybe like 1221 as well. But we had Our Lady giving the rosary to St. Dominic. We had her appearing to Juan Diego in Mexico. And there have been other approved apparitions of the Blessed Mother as well. That Guadalupe, it means one who crushes the head of the serpent. Oh, yeah, there have been literally, in our country, hundreds of people claiming to have locutions or visions of the Blessed Mother. Right, giving messages. Right. My opinion of those is that, in my opinion, we have so many approved Marian apparitions that I think that if we stayed with the approved ones, things like Rue de Bach, Fatima, Guadalupe, Lourdes, that we have plenty to give us, I think, a very strong and tender devotion to our Blessed Mother. So basically, my personal opinion is that I really don't follow a lot of the newer ones unless they do get approved by the Church, which might take a long time. Right, there have been statues that have wept, and I think that this is a miracle that God often works to let people know how much sin offends God and hurts the Blessed Mother. I would say that it's a manifestation to try to get people's attention, to let them know that there is a lot of sin in the world, whether it be the violence or abortion or other kinds of sin. And I believe that oftentimes these miracles of statues crying are authentic. And I think that God does this to get our attention. And that's really one of the purposes of miracles. For example, in Lourdes, there have been over 68 official miracles declared at Lourdes since Our Lady appeared, and over 5,000 cures at Lourdes. So Lourdes is a miracle factory, as they say. It's produced so many miracles, especially in a very scientific age. So in my opinion, that the reason why God works miracles like Eucharistic miracles of Lanciano and Siena, and other miracles such as incorrupt saints like Saint Bernadette, Saint Catherine Laboure, is to get our attention. Because we live in such a highly scientific age that God is trying to wake us up and say, you know, I am real, I do exist, and here's some Eucharistic miracles, here's some incorrupt saints, here's some crying statues. I think he does it to get our attention so that we don't, go too far off the path. That's a good question.